Last Sunday, we spoke on our journey through Acts. Oh, the kiddos. You guys are so welcome to go out with Aunt Chantel while we're busy. And before we forget, there we go. Anyway, back to our message. Last Sunday, we spoke on Acts chapter 5, and we found ourselves looking at Ananias and Sapphira. And I think it's an amazing story, and also like a very drastic and strange story. And for those of you with a little bit of a knowledge of the charismatic and Pentecostal background, we saw that Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. But it looks a little bit differently to them than what it looks like for our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers. Where our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers stand up again, these two didn't. And I think their slain in the spirit was a little bit different. But nevertheless, they were slain. And it seems like such a harsh story when you read it on face value. And I don't think that it's a portion of scripture that many people necessarily preach about, because it's one of those tough portions. It's one of those hard stories and hard truths, like Paul, for argument's sake, in some of his letters where he's handing people over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. We don't hear these things preached because they don't preach that well, do they? People want to be told nice stories and stuff like that. And whenever we get confronted with something hard, it's something that we, at least the natural man, the carnal man, our sinful natures, or whatever you want to call it, our selfishness, it struggles with these things at times. But this morning, I was reminded by Dan that we can't just pick and choose what we want from the scriptures. We either believe everything or we believe nothing. As soon as we start compromising or dodging some of these harder truths, that's when we start missing out on what God truly is doing in and amongst us. And I think that from reading this piece of scripture and studying it last week and going through it last week, what is really, really, really important to understand was that it wasn't about their giving. It wasn't about how much they gave. If they had given what they had decided in their hearts to give with joyfulness, as we are called to be joyful givers, we wouldn't be reading about them at all. They would not be part of this amazing story. The reason we do see them, however, is because their giving was tied to deception so that they would be seen in a certain light. And I think that there were many lessons to be learned from this. I think that we shared quite a few of them last week. The first and foremost is that it's a lesson in God's holiness and righteousness. The fact that He absolutely abhors sin. That in Him there is no deception, there is no crooked ways, there is no shortcuts, there is no darkness, there is no whatever you want to use to describe the evil that we understand evil to be. There is none of that with God, and He absolutely hates sin. None of this darkness, none of this deception can exist in His presence. And although it was a very drastic picture of the consequences and the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, it should impress in our hearts the seriousness of sin. But it should also excite us, because this is what Jesus died for. It shows us how serious and how severe our sin is, but then it also gives us, on the other side of that coin, a little bit of an idea of how incredible the substitutionary death of Jesus was. His atonement was. The fact that He stood in our place was. Because the wages of sin is death. And we hear these things, but I don't think we always understand the severity of our sin. And even for us as believers, we should realize that our sin is a severe thing. Romans 5 comes to mind when Paul asks, or is it Romans 6, when he asks and says, because grace so abounds, should sin then also abound? Should we use this grace as a license to sin? And then he says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Grace, we know, is not a broom that is supposed to sweep up our mess behind us. Grace compels us as well. And I've heard it said, and I agree with this, that a proper presentation of the gospel should always sound antinomian. Now, antinomianism is this belief that it's just about grace, 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 grace. And God's grace is this, it's all about God's grace. And although it is true, it's not all that is true. There is grace, 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 grace. But the truth is that that grace, grace, grace compels us to live lives worthy of the gospel. It's not a license to live as we wish. And I think when we understand this, it just breaks us all the more. The more we come to a fuller understanding of what he had done, the severity of our sin, and the magnitude of what he had accomplished in my place, on my behalf, on your behalf, the more our hearts are turned to worship. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira, and we saw that this was also a lesson in the fact that the church was to be protected, and still, I believe, is to be protected. We had a wonderful discussion about this as well this morning in Sunday school, and just so you guys know, for those of you who do not come to Sunday school, you guys are missing out on quite a lot. You guys are missing out on quite a good time and quite a lovely, not only bunch of people that you guys are surrounded by, but also amazing conversations pointing us all to these awesome truths. So I'd like to encourage you guys to continue, those of you who are coming and those of you who aren't, shame on you. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. I'd like to just remind you that it is an amazing place to be, and I'd like to encourage you guys to come. It's really wonderful. But this is a lesson looking at Ananias and Sapphira's story and what had taken place, a lesson in the fact that the church should be protected. The fact that the church should be protected, first and foremost, I believe, from the twisting of the scriptures and the mishandling of the word against bad doctrine that leads to heresy, and this through people that enter into the church and preach these things and share these things under the guise of it being truthful, but in the meantime leading people into error. Now, just so you guys know, this isn't anything new. I'm not bringing up new things here. This is something that we see even in the lifetime of the apostles, because Paul, many of his letters that he wrote, if you read them very carefully, you'll see that he's addressing these twisting of scripture, these heresies, these bad doctrines that are entering into the church. In Galatians, for example, he reprimands not only the Galatians, but he points and he shines a light on what he calls the Judaizers. Judaizers? The people that are following him and saying pretty much this, that you know, the gospel that Paul preached is all fine and well, but it's incomplete because there is more things that needed to be added to this. You need to, and this is what these guys did, you need to obey the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to adhere to the festivals and do all of these things. And what they were basically doing was they were creating a gospel that isn't really a gospel at all, a gospel where it's Jesus plus my works plus circumcision plus this. And these Jesus plus gospels were all over the place. It was to the Galatians where he writes and he says that I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is Galatians 1, verse 6. Verse 7, he says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The church is to be protected against these things. Not only these things, these bad doctrines and these bad teachings and these heresies that lead people astray, but the church should also be protected. And this is something that I kind of said last week, but kind of didn't in these ways or in these words. The church should also be protected against bad behavior. And what Ananias and Sapphira were busy with was bad behavior more than anything. Bad behavior in their hypocrisy, bad behavior in their deception, bad behavior in his letter to the Corinthians, for example. Paul addresses bad behavior. He says that there's a man among you, and these are the types of sermons or messages that don't preach that well because they're hard. But he says that there's a man among you who is sleeping with his father's wife. I have already handed over to Satan so that he can be taught not to blaspheme. You guys should excommunicate him. Get him out from among you guys. He's polluting you guys with this bad behavior. He says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 1. You guys can go and read it for yourselves. And all of this is basically just to say that the church was to be protected. The church at the time of Ananias and Sapphira was still in its infancy. There are those who would say that the church was a couple of months old by the time this story happened. There are some that would estimate, no, it's not a couple of months. The church was a couple of weeks old. So the paint wasn't even dry on the walls of the church by the time that this story had taken place. And this deception, this hypocrisy that we read of here would have been immensely damaging to the rest of the body. And that's why it had to be dealt with. God was and God is still very concerned with the purity of His church. And the more we come to understand this, the more we come to realize that church isn't just an accessory to our lives. It's central to our lives. Spending time with one another is something that we should be longing for, looking for every possible opportunity to fellowship, to gather together, to help one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens. Church is something that is so much more amazing than what we could ever, ever, ever imagine. Not something that should at all in any way be messed with, or something that we should take lightly. And with that said, I want us to head to Acts chapter 5 this morning. As we jump into our scripture portion, we're going to be reading just a couple of verses from verse 12. And then after that, I'm going to give you guys my sermon title, or the title of our message this morning. And then we'll chat a bit about that. Is that okay with everyone? Good. Are you guys all there in your Bibles? Acts chapter 5 from verse 12. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, I've always wanted to say this. Just sit next to a Christian. I'm just kidding. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, please keep your eyes on the board. You can follow along there. Or if you don't have a Bible at home, please let us know and we'll make sure that you get a Bible, because we've got a couple in the narthex that are just waiting to be read. Okay, so Acts chapter 5 from verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, but people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon them, fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And that's just going to be what we're going to be discussing a little bit this morning in short. And as always, there is so much to be said about this absolutely amazing passage of Scripture. We see the Lord using the apostles in an amazing way, in truly amazing ways. And I bet that you guys share my heart and you guys would agree with me that we would all have given anything to have been there to see what had happened, what had taken place, how the miraculous just healings took place. Can you imagine Peter walking down the street, the people laying next to the side of the sidewalk where he's walking, expecting his shadow just to fall on them so that they might be healed? I think that that must have been an amazing, amazing thing to have witnessed. I bet we would all have given anything to have seen these signs and wonders. Even though I am convinced today that we have the Scriptures, and the Scriptures not only stood the test of time, not only withstood all the attacks from the outside, from the world, but the Scriptures we know to be true and sufficient. Even though we know the Scriptures are true and sufficient, and that's all we need. And in this, me, Tarek, is saying, I do not believe that I need another miracle or a miracle because I've got the Word of God. I've got the Word of God guiding me, leading me. I don't need a miracle to believe. I've got the Word, and the Word is enough. The miracles are amazing. They do happen. They do happen, but we don't see them happen in this way. And I would love to have been there to have seen exactly how amazing these miracles must have been. But more than anything, I think what I find truly amazing about this portion of Scripture is the fact that multitudes of people were saved. I think that must have been, more amazing than seeing the miracles, is seeing people come to faith in Christ Jesus, seeing people saved, seeing people added to the number of believers. That is the thing that I would have loved to have seen more than anything. And can I let you guys in on a little bit of a secret? That's something that we can get to experience and see today as we preach the gospel, as we share the Word of God with people. And this is an encouragement. If you want to see people saved, preach the gospel. Share Jesus with them. And it's a little bit of an encouragement and a challenge as well. But I think that that is the most amazing thing that must have been taking place there, is seeing all of the people come to faith in Christ Jesus. Multitudes, Luke records. Now, this idea behind multitudes comes from the Greek word plethos, which is where we get our word plethora from. And what does a plethora mean? For those of you who are cleverer than me and who didn't, it means a lot. It does not mean just a couple. It does not mean that they came in drips and drabs. It does not mean that they stumbled in occasionally through the doors. This was a large and an excessive amount of people that were being saved. I think that must have been truly amazing to have witnessed. But what I want to turn your focus to is verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, if you read them at face value, they might seem very contradictory. Because we read that no one dared to join in verse 13. And then in 14, more than ever, people joined. So what on earth was going on here? What was happening here? What was busy taking place here? Well, what we see here is that there were people who were there who had witnessed all of these amazing things that had been taking place. They had seen what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They had seen the miraculous displays of power, the healings, the people that were possessed being freed, being delivered. They had seen all of these things and been witnesses to absolutely all of it, to absolutely all of it. And they were very aware of, the size, the magnitude, the weight, help me with another word.
Enormity.
If you guys want to, you guys can help me with more words. The sheer, like the wow of what was busy taking place here. And they were in awe and they were in reverent fear of this. And they decided, there was a group of them that decided and that very quickly came to realize that, oh man, this is serious business. These people aren't busy with games here. These people aren't taking this church thing, this Jesus thing lightly. It's not just an accessory to their lives. It's not just something that they, for a time, are going to be a part of. This is changing people's lives. He has a price to pay. He has something to be seen. He has something to be understood about that. Something to be understood about that. And this did something. This caused that there was no casual commitment to this very, very weighty thing that was taking place here in the church. There was no casual commitment. It wasn't a thing of, standing with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. There was none of that. There was none of, the things that we see prevalent today in, I don't feel like going to church this morning. I think I might sleep in a little bit. There was no sleeping in for these people. There was no, oh, the bridge is so inconvenient, man. It's horrible having to drive an extra hour or drive an hour to church. These guys didn't, it wasn't a part of what their, you know, minds were, their hearts were immediately. There was no price they wouldn't pay. There was no sacrifice too big. There was no casual commitment. They were all in. They were all in. And in this verse 14, we see that. We see that there were people in verse 13 that looked at it and said like, oh no, I'm not ready for this. And then there were people, by the looks of things in verse 14, that were instantly changed by the wonder-working power of God in their lives, the gospel that had saved them, that had taken them from darkness to light, that had removed the hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh. This which we sing about this morning and sang about this morning, this was what changed them. And this brought them to a place where church wasn't just something that they, you know, like kind of didn't think too much about. This became what their lives revolved around. And in this, I think it kind of points to the fact that there is a way to follow Christ. And having your feet drag on this race that he set before us, and your shoulders drooping and, you know, not really being in the mood, is not it. It's not it. There is a way that we are called to follow Christ. And that way is, you're all in. You're all in. You're all in. There were those watching that counted the cost. And there were those who truly counted the cost and realized there's nothing bigger than this. We read about both of these groups of people in verses 13 and in 14. And that brings us to our title this morning. And the title of our message and our time together, the challenge this morning, is to count the cost. Is to count the cost. There were those who were willing to pay after they had counted the cost. There were those who were willing to sacrifice, and those in verse 13 who were not. Those in verse 14 that said, you know, Jesus is worth it. There's nothing I can sacrifice. There's nothing I can give. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can lose for the sake of Christ on this side of eternity that in any way compares to who he is. And there were those who couldn't pay the price. And Jesus had something to say about this. He had something to say about counting the cost. And in Luke 14, we read the following. For those of you who have got your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 14. While you guys go there, I'm just going to continue on the board. I hope that's okay. In verse 25, we read Jesus' response on something amazing. He says something amazing about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, the cost of being his. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and he said, and this is also another one of the hard messages, the hard portions of the scripture that I absolutely just love. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great deal off, or a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Then verse 33, another very, very hard verse. Therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think that one of the reasons why this is such a hard thing is because it goes against what we are. It goes against the natural man. It goes against our way we are wired, because especially men, I don't know about much about the ladies, but the men are not wired to take easy to losing. Our egos play a big role in this, and we compete and we fight and we do this and we do all these things. It's not natural to lose so that you can win. But this is essentially what we are called to. Because you see, just like in Acts chapter 5, there were great deals of people, great crowds of people following, like they follow Jesus here. Everyone loves the miracles. Everyone loves the healings. Everyone loves the free food. Jesus multiplying 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread to feed thousands. Everybody wants in on that. Everybody enjoys that. Jesus was the talk of the town when that was what was going on. Jesus was cool. He was it was nice to follow him when, you know, he did things for us. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. He knew that they had desired the benefits of what he did more than understanding who he was. And at one stage, he calls them out on this. He tells them, the only reason why you guys are following me is because you were given bread, your tummies were filled. You're not following me for who I am. You're following me because it's convenient for you. Jesus knew this. He knew that there was people that were following him, and that there would be people that would follow him, that would be especially drawn to this idea, you know, that Jesus fulfills all your wishes. That's why the prosperity gospel is such an attractive message to the carnal man. Because who does not want to serve a Savior who will give you the desires of your heart and the best life now? Who doesn't want that? It's a nice sounding message. It's not what Jesus is saying here at all. This that Jesus is sharing with us in Luke 14 is hard to those people who just want to see how they can make Jesus work for themselves. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, we see that there were people that witnessed everything that had taken place. And they seem to have been confronted with such a, like a holiness, with such a amazing, I don't know, sight or experience. I'm struggling to find words to explain it. That they said that, oh my goodness, we can't get involved here. We can't get involved here because although we want what they have, the price is too big to pay. They counted the cost. They counted the cost. There are those who follow Jesus simply for what they could get. Jesus calls him out. He's calling them out here. I think those that follow Jesus for just what they can get, to see what they can get, how they can make this thing work for them, when the going gets tough, their wheels fall off. Their faith comes tumbling down and crashing down because their faith was not rooted in who Jesus was, but in what Jesus could do for them so that he could fulfill their selfish needs and desires. And many times when what God calls us to comes into conflict with what we want, that's when they fall off the bus, or fall out of the bus, or fall off of the wagon, or fall off of the horse's back. That's when they can't seem to pay the price because it's too high a price. It's too high a price. They feel betrayed by the shallow me-first faith that they have bought into. And this is something that we need to hear and understand as well, I believe, with all my heart. We don't serve Jesus for our own selfish desires. We don't serve Jesus to see what we can get and how we can make Jesus work for us. We serve him because he is the God of the universe. He is the Savior who died so that we can know him, who was risen from the grave so that we might live with him. He's our Savior. Obviously, we're gonna benefit from that. We're benefactors from his death and his resurrection, but we don't serve him because we are benefactors. We serve him because he is who he is, and the fact that we benefit is just a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. If we have not counted the cost of being his child, we will turn away at the threat of sacrifice in order to find something else that satisfies our selfish desires. Following Christ means that, oh, I'm behind here, sorry about this, that Jesus isn't just part of our life. He is our life. He's not just a part of who we claim to be or what we claim to like or what we share about every now and then on Facebook or wherever you find yourself. He's not just a convenient means to an end. He is the means. He is the end. He is everything in between. He's not just part of our lives. He is our lives. There is nowhere else for us to run. There is nowhere else for us to go. There is nothing else for us to cling to. There is no one else to turn to. Only Jesus. And just to clarify, verse 26 perhaps, when Jesus calls us to hate father, mother, brother, sister, child for his sake, Jesus isn't calling us to despise those we love. What we should understand in this is that Jesus is calling us to love him more than anything, even those most dear to us, even that which is closest to our hearts. He's calling us to love him more than our very own lives. We should count the cost. We should. Counting the cost means to agreeing to certain terms and understanding that we cannot now follow our own inclinations, our own desires, our own selfish passions. We cannot follow the world. We cannot follow all of these other things and try to follow Jesus. It's either Jesus or these things. That's what counting the cost means. That's what counting the cost looks like. We cannot stand with one foot in the church and with one foot in the world. It's either or. And to many, this is a hard message. But to those who love Jesus more than their lives itself, it's a joyful thing. Because that is what gives us the assurance that we are going home. When we close our eyes on this side of eternity, when we breathe our last, we're just headed home. We're going to be welcomed with open arms. Oh man, I can't wait for that day. And I know that it's going to be more amazing and more glorious than what we could ever imagine. And I long for that with all my heart. But while we are here, we've got this amazing privilege to shine, to be salt, to be light, to point people to Christ. It's all Jesus, and it's all or nothing. The disciples weren't halfway in and halfway out. They weren't hot and cold. And what, there's a song that goes hot and cold and yes and no. I can't remember who sings it. But there's a song that just popped into my head. There's none of that. It was all or nothing. It was flat out, full speed. It was everything. Jesus was everything to them. That's what we see here. Jesus then ends this description of what it looks like and what the cost is of being a disciple in verse 33 with something amazing. He says, you've got to renounce everything. You've got to renounce. We are called to renounce. Now, renouncing may mean that we give up something physically, that we, you know, sacrifice something physically. But I think what it also means oftentimes is that we let go emotionally of those things that we possess so that those things don't possess us. And that is hard. That is very, very hard to do. Renouncing oftentimes means letting go of what we emotionally of what we possess so that what we possess no longer possesses us. I think that's just something massive. That's massive. We cannot become his children. We cannot be his children if we desire to belong to this world. And as his children, we cannot continue to belong to this world as we once did. Understanding the gospel correctly in the light of all of this is understanding that Jesus isn't just calling us to a change of lifestyle. He's not calling us to a change of habits or applying discipline to your life. He's calling you to surrender everything. He's calling you to release and relinquish control and giving it all to Him. That is what He's calling us to. That is what it means to take up your cross. That is what it means to love Him more than anything. That is what it means to renounce everything for His name's sake. And you know what gets me is the fact that even at this, we sometimes fail. If you're anything like me, even at this, you sometimes find yourself shaking your head at yourself, thinking, how could I have been so foolish to give in to temptation again, to run to that place where I know I should not have run to again, instead of going to Christ? We don't have the ability to love Him perfectly. We've got a longing to and a desire to, and that is one of the proofs of us belonging to Him, is that we desire with everything in us to live lives worthy of the gospel. But we fail and we fall. But here's the thing and the comfort, even in this child of God that has a desire, you who have a desire to honor Him above all else, but at times find yourself failing. The comfort in this is that our faith is not placed in our ability to sort ourselves out and get all our ducks in a row like the rich young ruler tried. Our faith to accomplish what we cannot is placed in Jesus and Jesus alone. And there, child of God, is where our rest is found. There is where our hope is found. There is where our joy is found. There is where true peace is found, where satisfaction is found, where fulfillment is found. In surrendering to Christ and saying that He isn't just, as we have said, a part of our lives, but realizing, living this, understanding this, having this beat within our chests, He is our life. He is everything. He is everything. And that is what Paul, the very same man who wrote Romans 7, says when he says, the good that I want to do, I don't. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. The very same Paul who pleaded with the Lord, begged in prayer, please remove this thorn from my flesh. That very same Paul who struggled with the very same brokenness that both you and I struggle with at times. That is what he meant when he said in Philippians 3 the following. And we're going to come to a close with this as we count the cost. He says, after he had come into contact with Christ, after he had his whole life, his everything changed by the power of the gospel, making him go from being dead in his sin to alive in Christ, making him go from being an enemy of God to becoming God's child, going from death to life. When he realized this, and as he grew in his understanding of this, he writes the following in Philippians chapter 3 from verse 7, and he says, but whatever former things were gains to me, as I thought then, these things I once regarded as advancements in merit, I have come to consider as a loss. Absolutely worthless for the sake of Christ and the purpose which He has given my life. This is the Amplified Version, by the way, for those of you who are wondering where those words and the extra words are coming from. But more than that, verse 8, I count everything as a loss compared to the priceless privilege and the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and of growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with Him. It is a joy unequaled. Knowing Christ is a joy unequaled. For His sake, I have lost everything. And I bet if you were to ask Paul, would you do it all over again? He'd tell you every single time. Every single time. You know why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. And I consider it all garbage so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, believing and relying on Him, not having any righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law, because my righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord compared to His. It's nothing compared to His. But a righteousness, a possessing a righteousness that is genuine, that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this so that I may know Him experientially, becoming more thoroughly acquainted with Him, understanding the remarkable wonders of His person more completely, and in the same way experience the power of His resurrection, which overflows and is active in believers. That I may share in the fellowship of His sufferings by continually being conformed inwardly into His likeness and even to His death, dying as He did. You see, what I find amazing about this piece is Paul, a broken man like you, like me, struggling at times to do the right thing, having thorns in his flesh, like I believe we all do, finds himself in a place where he has counted the cost, where he has weighed everything in existence, everything in creation on the one hand, and Jesus on the other, and Jesus outweighs it all. Jesus is worth more than anything and everything. So much so that Paul and many of the other believers that we'll see next week again count it a joy to even suffer for His sake. It's not something that they fled from, suffering, persecution. They weren't too preoccupied with self-preservation. They knew, and they would come to know, as we would see, that preaching Jesus, believing in Jesus, would result in death. And they ran to those deaths for the sake of Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him and everything we are, everything we have. When we understand this correctly, when we consider the cost and come to the realization of the truth that Jesus far outweighs everything, it is then that we realize that we exist to see Him lifted high. Yes, it costs something to be a disciple of Jesus. Yes, it costs something to be a follower of Christ. Yes, it costs something. It should, it must. But it costs far more to reject Him. Far more. What we gain in Him, and this is not because we want to gain, but what we gain in Him is more than anything we could ever stand to lose. More than the friendships that you'll stand to lose. More than the relationships that you'll stand to lose. What we gain in Him is greater than anything that we could sacrifice, that we could let go of, that we could relinquish control of. What we gain in Him is greater than anything and everything on this side of eternity, because He is greater than anything and everything we could ever sacrifice or give away or lose for His name's sake. And my prayer in closing for both you guys and myself is that we grow in our understanding of all this all the more. That we grow in our understanding of how infinitely, infinitely worthy infinitely awesome, infinitely valuable, infinitely wonderful Jesus Christ is. That we realize all the more that Jesus is everything. And that those of us who are stuck between, let's call it the church and the world, with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, that those of us who are struggling with this idea, that those of us who would sometimes much rather stay in bed than come to church, that those of us who are struggling with trying to please the world, but also trying to see Christ lifted high and magnified, that we come to realize that Jesus is just so much better. There is nothing greater than Him. There is nothing more awesome. There is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more amazing than our Savior. And that you would find yourself drawn to Him as we count the cost and realize His infinite worth. May everything we do, everything we see, everything we stand for be Jesus. And may we be a church that sees Him lifted high, because He is not just part of our lives. He is not just part of this church. He is not just a part. We are nothing without Him. We are nothing without Him. With that in mind, I'd like us to close our eyes. And this morning, maybe you're sitting here and you're looking back at, I don't know, some of your mistakes or whatever the case may be. I'd love to challenge you this morning to just take the next couple of moments and give it to Him. Give it to Him. And you might be sitting here and you might be convinced this morning that He is truly everything to you. Wonderful. Praise Him then. Take the next couple of moments and just share the gratitude in your heart. Magnify Him there where you are. In the stillness of your own heart, perhaps.